Okay, let's pray. Grant grace sufficient for life's day, that by our life we ever say, Christ hath triumphed and he liveth. Alleluia. Merciful and gracious Father, grant us grace, we pray, that our lives would indeed testify that Christ lives and that sin has been conquered and that sin has no dominion over us and that we're free in Christ, that he may be magnified in us and through us and we may be spared from dwelling in and being indwelled by the destructiveness of that sin from which we have been decisively delivered through the blood of Christ and by his resurrection and his heavenly reign and intercession for us. And open our eyes now, we pray, that we may see glorious things in your word, and in particular that we may see how you deliver us from sin's domain as we fight against sin. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the first session, we thought about the character of sin, seeking to understand it, that we might better fight against it. Clarity, as always, is what the Lord wants and what the devil despises. And we would therefore be well served by some clarity about not just the nature of sin, but how we might fight against it. The biblical term for the process of living a life in which we are fighting against sin is repentance. And as we introduce the subject of the fight against sin, therefore, we might be wise to consider the meaning of repentance. Normally, you cannot understand the meaning of a term simply by a kind of root of the Hebrew and Greek terms analysis. But with repentance, you can. John Calvin has highlighted, and folks at All Saints have heard me say this before. You can preach along with me through this bit, if you like. That the biblical doctrine of repentance is well summarized by understanding the basic meaning, so to speak, and the linguists are flinching now, but you get what I mean. The immediate and obvious apparent meaning of the Hebrew and Greek words that are translated repentance in your Bibles. The Greek word for repentance, metanoia, metanoete, means repent, means a change of mind, perhaps also a change of heart. And so repentance encompasses a shift in our desires and a resolute determination to first know and understand and then second to do what is right. The Hebrew word shuv means literally turn, and it is used very often just to signify a change of direction in somebody walking. You're walking that way and then you shuved and now you're walking this way. And so a change of life, in other words, a change in the way we walk. And it seems to me quite likely that that image is in the background of the way in which the Hebrew, the Greek New Testament writers, like Paul particularly, use the verb to walk in articulating what it means to live as a Christian. And Paul uses the verb to walk in the way of sin we should not walk. You yourselves heard from us, he says to the Thessalonians, how you ought to walk to please God. And some of your Bible translations have that as live to please God. And that's what it means. To walk in a certain direction is to live in a certain way. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, etc. And so repentance encompasses these two aspects, a change of mind and heart, and a commensurate change of life. And it is essential for salvation. We have generated a huge amount of confusion among Reformed Christians over the years by an improper division between faith on the one hand and works on the other. We are right to say that works of the law, as markers of covenant identity in the way that they were under the covenants before Christ, are no longer a part of Christian identity, circumcision and so on and so forth. We're also right to say that the particular deeds that are required of Christians are in some respect different from the deeds that were required of older covenant believers. But we are quite wrong to divorce faith and internal disposition from deeds, what you do, because we're integrated beings. And so Jesus doesn't just say, the time has come, the kingdom of God is at hand, believe the gospel, does he? He says, the time has come and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Again, in Luke chapter 3, when John the Baptist is preaching and the people come to him and say, well, what should we do? He doesn't say, believe harder. What he says is to the crowds, you brood of vipers. Okay. What should we do? And he says, well, if you've got two tunics, you should share with somebody who's got none. And tax collectors came to him and he said, well, stop ripping people off. And soldiers came to him and he said, stop extorting people and be content with your wages. James famously insists, James chapter 2, that in view of the example of Abraham, whom Paul describes as the man of faith, see, a man is justified by what he does. And not by faith alone, meaning not by faith as it exists in isolation, as though faith that exists in isolation could ever be faith in the first place. And Paul, the one with whom James is sometimes charged with disagreeing, in his letter to the Romans, which is the one book that foolishly so many have imagined sets him apart from James and in contradiction to James, does not say that his mission as an apostle is to call people from all the nations to faith, does he? He says he has come to call all the nations to the obedience of faith. Yes? The faith that saves is obedient faith, because it is repentant faith, because true faith is shown in its deeds and manifested in what it looks like from the outside. That is repentance. It is absolutely essential. I remember Pastor Neil, a couple of years ago, preaching through 1 John. And John's astounding statements that, I'm paraphrasing from two or three texts, but no one who is in Christ can sin, or continue to sin, or abide in sin. It isn't conceivable. That's the meaning of repentance. And next, by way of introduction, let me encourage you with the thought of the possibility of repentance. Empirically, you are perfectly capable of repentance. Look at you now. I sometimes say this to tread a path that's been well-worn pastorally and will continue to be well-worn in the coming decades, I suspect. I sometimes say to the young men who come to my study bravely and boldly to seek help dealing with lust and all its associated electronic accoutrements, I sometimes point out to them, look, brother, it's perfectly possible for you to not be viewing pornography. You're not doing it now. Neither am I, you know. Isn't it remarkable? And the challenge then is not the in principle, is this possible? But what is it that makes it seem impossible some of the time? Now, even the laziest people on earth have short bursts of short-lived, single-minded industriousness. Even the most angry people in the world sometimes are placid. You know, they're asleep. Or, actually, strictly speaking, that's not a moral action because it's not accompanied by knowledge and consent to the action performed. But you can imagine, Anyway, but you can imagine an angry person occasionally being calm. You can imagine a lazy person occasionally working. You can imagine and so on and so forth. So repentance is the change of mind leading to a change of life, which is essential to salvation. It's what salvation is, actually, now. And it is perfectly possible for us. And the reason it's possible for us is because of the first major heading under the introduction on the handouts you've just got. It's God's gift to you. God has granted, even to the Gentiles, repentance unto life. As we're told in the book of Acts. Just think about that for one second. God has given this gift. And at the same time, second major heading on that first page, and these are the two headings we're going to take the next few minutes just to explore in more detail. Repentance requires determination from you. It is perfectly in keeping with Christian theology to say that something is simultaneously a gift from God, undeserved in moral terms, and sovereignly brought about in ontological terms. It's what he does in us. It's completely consistent to say that, and at the same time to say, you have to strive and you have to work and you have to think and you have to plan and you have to pray and you have to meditate and you have to wake up every morning and begin the fight immediately with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. It is perfectly consistent for me to stand here and say, God has given you this gift. God has given you Jesus. To be saved is to be one with Jesus. And Jesus is not walking that way into darkness and sin and iniquity. Jesus is walking this way. And you have repented, shuv, turned around, so that you may walk alongside him and in him and with him. It is perfectly consistent for me to say that and to say, if you are not in the fight from the moment you first opened your eyes, how many hours ago it was, half an hour ago, looking at some of you, then you're in grave danger. This is summed up most wonderfully and simply, I think, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Some of you are thinking about this already. Let me just point out the obvious. Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as you've also obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, and look carefully, really closely, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Strive, labor, work. Perish the thought, a reformed pastor saying works. Yep, just like Paul, just like Jesus. Sorry, not sorry. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I don't think we're frightened enough of the living God. For, because, verse 13, it is God who works in you, both to will and act according to his good pleasure or his good purpose. As we strive and labor, what we are doing, as we perhaps step outside ourselves ever so slightly and look at ourselves, what we are doing is witnessing or, from the inside, experiencing God's work in us. So Herman Bavinck, the theologian I quoted a little bit yesterday, speaking of the Day of Judgment, says, God crowns his own work in us. That is a magnificent thought, isn't it? That you should have the privilege of, so to speak, carving in your own being and heart and life a living sculpture which God is creating in you. That on the last day, he may look at you and say to you, well done, and crown what he's done. It is absolutely central to biblical piety. It is absolutely central to biblical philosophy that there be no contradiction between these things. And all the imagined contradictions are just that, imagined and foolish. So let me take a few minutes, if you don't mind, just to dig a bit more deeply into the way in which this gift is granted and how it's granted and how we are to be sure about that. And then the kind of determination that is required of us. And then I'm going to flip over the page and I want to give you what for many of you, I think perhaps most of you, will be a new tool with which to approach this task of determinedly working out your salvation and finally nailing that sin to the floor in the valley of darkness where it belongs. Romans chapter 6, one of my favorite chapters in the New Testament, begins, verse 1, clearly addressing the question that we're faced with. You know, how are we to fight against sin, and does it matter? And kind of just continuing it, speaking to Christians, obviously. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, verse 2, Paul says. By no means. We're not to do that. And he doesn't say, next, because, you know, God has done such a nice thing for you, and God has given himself in the person of his son to die for your sins. Therefore, you know, you kind of owe him. You ought to be seeking to pay him back. Or you ought, out of gratitude, to be seeking to honour him. Paying him back would be foolish and idolatrous. Seeking to honour him out of gratitude would be good and godly. But it's not, even that is not what Paul says here. Paul does not point to the subjective requirements that we are to embrace. He first states something objective about us. He states in a peculiar and distinctive way that I want to elaborate for you, that God has wrought change in you. The reason you can't continue in sin is because God has changed you unilaterally. Verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? It's like, what? When exactly did I die to sin? I'm glad you asked me that. Verse 3, or do you not know? That is to say, I suspect you do know, but you maybe need a reminder. This is how you died to sin, that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Our baptism is the ritual of being incorporated into Christ in such a way that his experience of dying in relation to sin is experienced objectively in us. Hands up if you've been baptized. Hands up. You may put your hands up. Great. Okay, I realize that maybe one or two of you who are from really, really super strict Baptist churches. But it's not intended to be rude. I hope you'll go home and get baptized like the Sunday after you return from Glorious Sanctuary if you've not been baptized yet. But when you were baptized, you were transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son. No less really than when a man says to a woman, I do. That's what the father of the bride says. The only person who says, I do at a wedding is the father of the bride. I will. When a couple make vows to each other, you figure it out. They become husband and wife. It's the ritual moment by which the desires of their heart are publicly affirmed and they're publicly seen to be one with Christ. One with each other, sorry. And this, therefore, by analogy, one with Christ. Paul, by way of explanation, says, verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Can you see where he's going? He's saying this objective change took place in you so that you might walk in newness of life. And this is a change that God has wrought in you. It's God's gift. God does not want you to continue as you are. God is not satisfied with you. Gosh, when will this reformed pastor stop breaking things? I'm not breaking things. I'm just fixing them. God both is and is not satisfied with you just as you are. Are you satisfied with you just as you are? Thank you. Right. But he is. Of course he is. But he's not. Okay. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. You see, the whole of your future depends on what God has done in you and to you. We know that our old self was crucified with him. And it's not like, well, I don't really feel like my old self has been crucified, Pastor. No, I'm not interested in your opinion. Nobody's... Stuff your feelings. Sorry, folks at All Saints. Nobody's asking whether you feel like you've been crucified with Christ. Paul the Apostle is telling you that you've been crucified with Christ. He's telling you that you died to sin. He's telling you, verse 7, that the one who's died has been set free from sin. Verse 8, if we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death has no dominion over him. So hold on a second. If death has no dominion over Christ, he having died and been raised, does that mean death has no dominion over us? Yes. The death he died to sin once for all. And the life he lives to God. And you've died with him and been raised with him. Your objective liberation from sin is as real as the objective death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God has granted you repentance, change, transformation. And therefore, the experience of living a repentant life in Christ requires absolute dedication from you. It begins with a new way of thinking about ourselves. Verse 11. So, given that you have been reborn, you've been put to death, your old self crucified, not interested in what you think, you're alive again, I'm now very interested in what you think. Verse 11, you must consider yourself, you must count yourself, you must reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. It's very true that when you all walked in here this morning, you may not have felt dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. You actually were dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ, but you may not have realized it. And the time has come for you to consider yourself dead to sin. What you think about yourself needs to be brought into line with the reality of things. Yeah? What sin is a failure to live in accordance with the reality of the way things are, which is why it ruins everything. Remember that diagram yesterday with the inversion of God, man, woman, rest of creation, or the serpent? That's real. You flip it upside down, which is what sin does. It's not real anymore. But boy, can we pretend. And so the first step, so to speak, is to get into our thick skulls. This is how we're supposed to live now. This is how we're supposed to live. To get into our thick skulls what our status is. That's better. That's more accurate. Your status is actually dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Verse 12. What this look like? Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members, that is the parts of your body, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Can you see the delicate dance between the objective change that God has wrought as those who have been brought from death to life and the exhortation? Don't present the members of your body to sin, but present. Give your hands today to righteousness. Give your legs and your mouth and your heart, which is part of your body, to righteousness, not to sin. You present yourselves to the one that you belong to. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace, which is to say, the time of struggling under the schoolmaster, the glorious schoolmaster, the law, is over. Christ has come and liberated you. The one about whom the old covenant law always testified has come and set you free. You are actually free. And the crazy thing is you're living with your head buried in the sand. And I saw a hilarious but not so hilarious meme. It just made me think, oh my goodness, the dumb things that people do. This guy tried to do a kind of cartwheel through quicksand. Have you seen this thing? And I kid you not, literally, you get stuck halfway. And it's like, is this for real or is this some AI thing? It's like some nightmare. And there's a guy filming him. I'm like, what? What? Put the camera down. And somebody else is there and they sort of grab him and pull and they can't shift him. And he's like, they finally manage to pull him sideways. And it's like, we bury our heads in the sand, failing to realize who we are. Driven mad because we're living in contradiction to the nature of things. You know, the most miserable human being in the universe is not an unbeliever, I'm sure of it. It'll be a Christian who's not living as a Christian because he or she will feel within himself this unbearable, but probably in his case, because he's so miserable, unspeakable, because he won't confess his sin, tension between who he is and how he's being. And this task of realigning our minds, hearts, lives, with the reality of things is extremely difficult. It is a fight that the devil loves us to believe we're not really in. He would love to have you just drift downstream, because nobody ever drifted into godliness. Don Carson. Go and read the works of Don Carson, one of the best contemporary Baptist theologians still alive, formerly a pastor, professor, writes books faster than I can read them. He's at his best, I think, when he's writing books that are kind of heavy-duty theology connected to pastoral wisdom. He's a wonderful, wonderful writer. Nobody ever drifted into godliness. I heard that first when I was about your age, the younger ones among you. In practical terms, it means that there is nothing that I or your pastor or anybody else can do to help you unless and until you are absolutely sick to death of what you have become. Some of you will want to talk to Pastor Shaw or Pastor Neil or Pastor Bradley or Pastor Booth or maybe even Pastor Jeffrey this next few days. And I tell you, if what you want to talk about is something of which you're ashamed, do not come and talk to us. Do not. Unless you hate it with a burning passion that you cannot put into words, and you're willing to do whatever it takes. Well, you know, exegetes and commentators spend half their lives explaining away all the things that Jesus says about how we need to deal with sin. If your eye causes you to sin, what are you supposed to do? No, pray about it. Crying out loud. Yeah? Now, please don't do what one young seminary student did and take a screwdriver. The student survived. The eye did not. He mistakenly misunderstood the nature of the conditional clause at the beginning of the sentence, imagining that it said, since your eye causes you to sin, rather than if your eye causes you to sin. But still, probably quite foolish. Don't do that. But please don't do that. I don't want to get into trouble. But don't come to me with any less determination. There's nothing I can do for you. Nothing anybody can do for you. Pastor Shaw alluded to this briefly earlier. We were talking about it this morning before breakfast. You know, there's all the difference in the world between somebody who expresses a desire for change because they have disclosed to you something that could not have been discovered unless they told you, and somebody who expresses a desire for repentance because they've been rumbled, they've been found out. Now, in the latter case, it might still be that the Spirit of God begins to work in them, but he's not at work in them just because they've been rumbled. David was rumbled. Yeah. I've sinned against the Lord. Yes, you have. It's a pretty meager confession of sin, isn't it? Psalm 51 goes a bit better. Well done, David. You see, there's hope. But you see, you really know when somebody's serious, when they come to you and tell you something you could never have known. I'm tired, I tell you. I'm tired of hearing the lame excuses of people who have been found out and who want to pretend that that's repentance. And that's not repentance. It is not repentance to express grief for your plight because your wife has discovered. That's not repentance. So, repentance is God's gift to you and requires determination from you as you seek to be the kind of woman, the kind of man in whom God is creating this glorious tapestry of faithfulness and righteousness, which he will crown on the last day. Now, it's interesting. One of the things I've observed as a pastor, and again, I've made this comment before, is that the range of pastoral outcomes in the people entrusted to my care, and in my case with Pastor Shaw and previously with Pastor Neil, the range of pastoral outcomes, life outcomes, is extremely diverse. I frequently meet, or I'm caused to reflect on the lives of men and women at All Saints, where I am now, and actually at Emmanuel, where I was visiting last Sunday and where I pastored previously. And I am led to reflect that there is a huge diversity in outcomes between people who start in much the same place and just end up in very different places. Some Christians mature and grow up wonderfully and grow in faithfulness and blossom, and others just languish and 40 years later are more or less unchanged, except the fact they're 40 years older and 40 years, well, ought to be more desperate, but probably aren't, which is probably part of the problem. And so we could easily imagine that, you know, the outcomes are kind of random. You know, some people just grow and some people don't. That's a mistake. Do not confuse unpredictability with randomness. Randomness means there is no causal connection between the outcomes and anything else. Unpredictability means there is a causal connection, but you just might not know what it is. Wouldn't it be interesting to know? Do you think it would help you to fight against sin to know what kind of things you have to do, to know more specifically than perhaps you've known before? How should you seek to fight against sin? Would that help you, do you think? You may answer. Yes. You think? I think it would. I think it would. Well, let's try and answer that question. To do this, I would like to turn over the page. I'm going to explain to you a somewhat complex idea in Christian theology, which is not as widely known and understood as I think it ought to be, and one day will be. It's sometimes called perspectivalism. It owes the origin of its most recent and clear articulation to John Frame, one of the greatest living theologians. How many people haven't heard of John Frame? Yeah. Wow. How many of you have heard of that guy on Twitter? You've all heard of that guy, whoever he is. If only we would read things that would do us good. John Frame would do us good if we would pay attention. John Frame explains, okay, pay attention now, this is difficult, that everything that exists can and should be understood from three perspectives simultaneously. He labels those perspectives normative, situational, and existential. Let me explain what I mean by this, and what John Frame means by it. Let's take a word or a sentence that's spoken. Every sentence that's spoken is a sentence. It's a bunch of words. But it's not just a bunch of words, is it? It's a bunch of words spoken by a person in a situation. Yes? So the normative perspective on a bunch of words, like a sentence, will say, well, what are the words? The situational perspective will say, well, who's it spoken to? What are the circumstances? You know, fire! Takes on a completely different valence if there's actually a fire than if I'm just, you know, shouting fire in a crowded theater. Yeah? You're familiar with the limits on free speech debate. Should you be allowed to say that? Well, of course you should be allowed to say fire, normative, but it ought to depend on the situation. Yes? And words mean something different depending on the situation in which they're uttered, yes? So normative, what are the words? Situational, what are the circumstances? Existential, who are they spoken by? The normative perspective has relation to the substance of a thing. The situational perspective to the circumstances of a thing. And the existential perspective to the persons and relationships involved in a thing. Now, this analysis, it feels quite abstract at the moment. I'm going to ground it in a moment, a bit more in terms of ethics. But it can be applied to everything. Everything is a thing in a situation to do with a person. Now, how does this translate into ethics, ethical norms and ethical rules? Well, when you come to think about ethics, you realize that every ethical command is a command spoken to a person in a particular situation. Yes? And if you look carefully, you can see exactly what I mean in the breach of the command that we found in Genesis chapter 3 yesterday. Let me show you. Just turn back to Genesis chapter 3. And let's just read again what we read yesterday. And notice how it's possible to view this breach of an ethical norm in relation to normative, situational, existential perspectives. I know this is hard, okay? Concentrate. I never promised this would be easy. Right? So pay attention. Verse 1. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Normative. The first thing the serpent does is to question the substance of the command. Can you see? So the temptation has a normative component to it. You're caused to question the principle. You're caused to question the rule. You're caused to question the norm. Is that what God really said? Yeah? And all of the questions that buzz around your mind, well, I don't remember actually, and my husband never told me. Or maybe we should interpret it differently. The normative questions start swirling around. And so Eve answers. The woman said, well, we may, etc., but God said, whatever. The serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Situational. God has said, if you do this thing, certain circumstances, consequences, results, outcomes will take place. The serpent says, no, they won't. It is a situational attack on the norm that God has put in place. The norm says, don't eat of this tree, normative, because if you do, you'll die. Situational. The serpent says, did God really say, normative, and no, you won't die. Situational. The consequences won't be so bad. I mean, look at all your friends, they get away with it. In any case, nobody will ever know. Existential. This is the harder one to get a grip on, but remember, persons, relationships, thoughts, desires, feelings, intentions. Verse 5. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, it's an appeal to desire by actually questioning God's desires. Can you see? God's motives are to hold you back from your full potential. Is it not good for you to desire to be all that you could be? Just think what you could be if you knew good and evil. Besides, nobody really understands how you feel, you know. Nobody's ever been where you are. Nobody's got your personality type. I'll come to personality types in a minute when I've warmed up. No one understands your feelings and your emotions. And my parents are always telling me what to do, and they don't understand because they're not me. Poor little oppressed, marginalized me. Yeah. And so it's interesting. So existential excuses tend to take an internalized emotive form. I was angry. I couldn't control myself. I just felt overwhelmed, you know. So notice that the norm stipulates behavior in normative, situational, existential terms. It says, this is the thing you should do, and these are the consequences. These are the circumstances in which you do it, normative, situational, and your desires ought to be in line with that, existential. And the attack on the righteousness of Adam and Eve takes a perspectival form. Normative, did God really say? Situational, no, you won't die. Existential, come on, what do you really want? God knows that you could be like him. So now, it's possible for us to give a perspectival definition of repentance. Remember what I said repentance is? Repentance means simultaneously you've perceived that there's a path that you ought to walk in, and you've got a change of mind and a change of life. That is precisely triperspectival, isn't it? What is the norm in which I ought to walk? Normative. Do not lie to one another. That's what the Bible says. Norm. Existential, change of heart, metanoia. Situational, switch those two around, just keep it on your toes. Change of life, shuv. Can you see? Repentance, like everything else in the universe, is triperspectival. Now, what this means is a couple of things. First, it means that if you were wondering why simple exposure to teaching is not sufficient, why you've been going to church for 15 years and this sin is still a problem, and 15 gazillion new sins have arisen which are still a problem, you now know. Because your pastoral care and your spiritual growth have been purely normative. You have listened. You've heard the principles that you ought to follow. You've assiduously read your Bible. But you have done nothing to cultivate the situational and existential aspects of personal change. You've done nothing to try and change your circumstances, to try and change your habits, to try and make certain ungodly behaviours more difficult, to move the Christmas cake off the coffee table into the other room. Can you see now? And you've done nothing to cultivate within your heart a desire to do what you know you ought to do. You have done nothing. You have not sat and thought for 30 seconds, and you have never sat and prayed for 3 minutes that the Lord would deliver you from that evil. So of course you've not changed, because you're a triperspectival entity and you've only been addressing one of the perspectives. Now, there is a great deal more that we could say about that philosophical framework, and happy to talk more, and I'm glad of the opportunity to introduce it at this early stage of the week. But I want to move on to trying to deploy this framework in the fight against sin. And to that end, the diagram on page 2 may be helpful. And this is really super distilled, and it's like super simplified and oversimplified, if anything. But roughly speaking, a person who is seeking to recognize the true nature of themselves as a triperspectival entity and of ethics as triperspectival requirements will pay attention to the normative and situational and existential aspects of their being, and they will ask these questions. Normative, what should I do? Like, what's the rule? What's the principle I should follow? Situational, what do I plan to do? And then more granularly, how am I cultivating habits and changing my circumstances and situation to make that plan happen? And then existential, what do I want to do? How am I cultivating within myself desires and a change of heart so that I will grow in those areas in which I know I need to grow? So let me speak a little bit more about each of these. So normative, I think I'll say least about this because in a sense it's the easiest perspective to understand, but it's still one that we evade by not paying attention to precisely what Scripture says. So, Ephesians 5:3, continuing the theme I adduced earlier. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. Notice a couple of things. So, sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, distinct and different things are here being kind of lumped together. We'll talk about this maybe in a minute or two. Sins, like virtues, are interrelated and integrated and systemic. A person who is idle, think of Pastor Shaw's first talk, is also likely to succumb to all kinds of other sins, whereas a person who is industrious and content is likely to be able to resist those same sins. But let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or coarse joking, because There is a principle here that little cracks in the dam eventually result in the collapse of the entire structure and 15,000 cubic meters of water deluging the village in the valley below. So normatively, it is very important to specify with precision what exactly it is we're going to require of ourselves. I want to encourage you to do this. I want to encourage you to write it down. If you don't journal, you don't have to. Maybe you do these things electronically in ways that a Gen Xer like me could never understand and has no desire to. It is remarkable to me how many people fail to hit a standard which they have not specified to themselves. Most people think their prayer life is inadequate. In fact, I suspect almost every Christian thinks their prayer life is inadequate. One question to ask yourself is, well, what would an adequate prayer life look like? Now, give yourself a break. At least give yourself a target to hit. But don't fail by failing to reach a standard you have not even specified. What do you want to do? Now, that's not to say, when I've accomplished this, I will be righteous. But at least give yourself a target. If you've never sat down and prayed for 5 minutes, give yourself the target of praying for 5 minutes for the next three days out of the next seven. If that's better than what you've ever done before, that would be improvement. And for many Christians, it would be improvement. Lord, preserve us. There's much more we could say here. Let me move on to the situational and existential perspectives, which I suspect are less familiar to us, at least explicitly. One of the things that bedevils our lives and certainly slows our Christian growth that's related to the situational perspective, bottom left, is how we deploy excuses that are based on our past history. Your past history is both situational and existential. It's changed who you are, but it's also just a change in the circumstances that brought you here. Like, some of you were raised by Christian parents in a lovely Christian home, and you'll find something to complain about, like, I never got to go outside and hang out with non-Christians. I was always so cloistered. Others of you were a little bit too allowed to run wild, and you kind of wish you had a home at various points in your life. How easy it is to blame our circumstances. It is a situational failing to adduce the excuses that arise from your distinctive personal history. Stop it, please. It's really heartbreaking because, you can't change the past. And everything that you can't change that you blame for your behavior, you simultaneously make yourself powerless to fight against. Yeah, if you're going to blame, like, my dad was really distant and unloving and cold, you make it impossible for yourself to grow as potentially a father or a husband, or even in relationship with God, your father, because you're laying the blame at the door of circumstances which by definition you can't change. And so these situational excuses of my history has harmed and wounded me give us this, it's just like sin, it gives us the feeling of this will do me good, it makes me feel better for about 5 seconds, and then it makes you powerless and you're still in the same place 20 years later. I know you didn't have the education that some of your friends had. I know your parents were not as perfect as other parents have been. God knows as well. Blame anything you like if you want to be powerless against it. Or take control of your circumstances. Realize the Lord has brought you here now. And those past circumstances are not the excuse for who I am, but simply the backcloth to what I must become. Be a trophy of grace. Be somebody who is brought up in trash world and shows how God can carve a magnificent trophy of grace from such meager materials. Habits. Pastor Booth shared with me and shared with all of us that quotation from F.M. Alexander earlier. People do not decide their futures. People decide their habits, and their habits decide their futures. I'd like to talk much more about how this works. Let me summarize it really, really briefly. Structure leads to habits. Habits cultivate character. Structure, habits, character. And too much of the time we just think, I want to change my character, I want to change who I am. We fail to realize that our habits are the things that are forming who we are. And the way that we inculcate new habits is by putting in place a structure for our lives, a liturgy for our lives, if you will, that makes life simpler for us. Liturgy is an interesting illustration of this, because normally the way that we live is highly chaotic. Okay, and we kind of stumble through life and bump into things and bump into circumstances, and we expect to sort of be able to navigate them. It's very interesting, in most, many, if not all of our churches, the worship is highly structured, is it not? Why do you think that is? It's like your pastor is really uncreative? No. Now, the structure of your liturgy, if your liturgy is well constructed, and if I'm remembering rightly where all the churches are that you come from, it is. The structure of your liturgy in your worship maps onto the structure of life in Christ. Call to worship, we're called into the presence of God. He calls us, he takes initiative. Confession of sin, he cleanses us from sin. We're consecrated by the word. We're reshaped by the word. We have communion with him at the Lord's table. Then we're blessed and sent out into the world. Is that not the pattern of the Christian life? The Lord calls us, he cleanses us from sin. He instructs and teaches us. We have communion with him in Christ. And then we're sent out into the world to live for him. Then it's fascinating. The principle of liturgical formation operates everywhere. It operates in worship so that people who are raised in that way of worshiping God have the opportunity to let that seep into their bones so that they learn to live it out in the hurly-burly of life when everything seems chaotic. To put it another way, life is like jazz. Some of you are laughing. How does it feel like jazz? Oh, excellent. Hold on. See, what I'd like to do is to illustrate how life is like jazz. That's a problem, isn't it? Okay, how's that? So life is like jazz because the best way to live it is to put in place simple structures which will guide you through the day. Hands up if you've not got a calendar. Excellent. Decide what kind of person you want to be. Character. Figure out what habits a person who had that character would have, and then put in place structures that require you to do it. So if you want to do that, pray for 5 minutes every day, put it in your calendar and do it at the time when you're supposed to do it. You see, then what will happen is over time, the structure of living liturgically, simply, will guide you through the troubling and complex world where you have to improvise. Now you see where we're going with me sitting at the piano, okay? So hands up if you've ever heard of Charlie Parker. Charlie Parker? Woo, greatest jazz saxophone player ever. Have you heard of his jazz standard, Now's the Time? Let me teach you Now's the Time, okay? And what this is going to do, this is going to help you to remember that what you have to do if you want to live life where it's complex is to cultivate structure and habits by doing things simply well. Okay, so here's Now's the Time. Here's how it goes. You're going to learn it with me. It goes like this. Oh, that's cool. Can you do that? Ba-da, ba-da, ba-da. Your turn. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4. Wow, that's real terrible. 1, 2, 3, 4. And then do the same thing again. 1, 2, 3, 4. All right, then put them together. Ready? 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay, we do the whole thing again, but it's kind of squeezed together. This is the third and fourth bar, ready? You do that? Your turn? Okay, all those four bars together. 1, 2, 3, 4. No. No, it's like this. Okay? Guess what comes next? What? Yeah? So you do the whole thing like all the way through that twice, okay? 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay, it gets a bit more complicated now. Ready? 1, 2, 3, 4. Bra ba ba da. 1, 2, 3, 4. All right. 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay. Okay, it's a bit more complicated, right? But try it. Just try the beginning. 1, 2, 3, 4. Important thing. The really important thing is that somebody asked if I was going to bring any poetry this year, and I didn't have any poetry to bring, so I thought I'd bring some jazz. No, that's not the really important thing. The really important thing is this. It's like that was just a breather. To inculcate in you the critically important situational principle that you can't possibly improvise that second time round until you've got the simple bit sorted. Go and Google Charlie Parker, now is the time, and listen to him play. It's like, this is easy, I could do this. It's like, yes, you could. Yes, you could. And you have to be able to do that in order to handle life's complexity. To put it another way, you need structures. You need patterns. You need routines. You need a calendar that tells you what to do and when to do it. Whenever it's possible for you to take complete control of your circumstances. And if you will do that, then you'll find that you can improvise your way through life like Charlie Parker in the circumstances where you can't control things. You with me? Yeah? I have a horrible feeling I'm running out of time. Am I running out of time, Pastor Booth?
You are.
Yeah. I've only got like, no. So what we've not talked about is the existential, the what do I want to do?
Go for it.
Okay, enough with the excuses already, okay? Situational excuses take the form of my personal history. Existential excuses take the form of my personality type. Hands up if you've heard of the Enneagram. Oh yeah, you've all heard of that, haven't you? You've not heard of Charlie Parker, but you've heard of the Enneagram. Myers-Briggs Personality Type Index, this ridiculous psychometric garbage that is routinely panned by every professional psychologist, apart from the ones who are selling it to you. We were made to do this at seminary. It was absolutely ridiculous. It was the worst class in the entire course. I was there for 4 years. It was terrible. Waste of time. Because what it did was serve to give us the excuse to label ourselves with a personality type and thereby to justify whatever lame, immature ungodliness we felt that we wanted to indulge. So the proof is that all of the MBTI Myers-Briggs type index, kind of codes that this ridiculous program spat out were all various versions of wonderful. Like, I'm a spontaneous person. It's like, no, you're not, you're disorganized. And you are always late, and you insist that everybody else should kind of wait for you before they actually get anything done. It's like, I'm a rigorous and consistent completer finisher. It's like, no, you're not. You're just so unbelievably demanding and have no sympathy or empathy for anybody else's like actual problems. You see what I'm saying? It's like, if Myers-Briggs was actually telling the truth, most of the time it would tell us that we're all sinners. And it would tell us different ways in which we're sinners. But what people routinely do is say, I don't want to do that because my favorite one in 2025 is going to be, I'm an introvert. How do I know that that's going to be the favorite one among Christians, especially Christian girls? It's because it's been the favorite one for the last 20 years, and I'm betting on it winning again. I'm sick of hearing about introverts who don't want to do anything that the Bible commands. Yeah, I'm actually an introvert. Do you know that? How do I know? Because Myers-Briggs told me. Like, so what should I do? I know, become a pastor, because then my job will be to stand up in front of people to give them bad news. It's like, oh, please. So, where was I talking about? Oh, yeah. Look, one more thing, then I've done Pastor Booth, okay? Thank you. Notice how these things integrate. If you will put in place in your life, like, the structures that will create habits, example, you want to be jacked like some massive weightlifter, you put in place, you get a fitness app and you schedule your workouts, right? And you plan your workouts and the kind of progressive overload and all these things, and then you get looking like that guy at the back over there, right? Structure, habits, you then become the kind of guy who goes to the gym 6 days a week, yeah, and eats 15 tons of protein a month. And that changes who you are. Yeah? If we would apply ourselves to the disciplines of godliness with the same rigor as those fitness apps will give us, then we find our character is existentially transformed. If you will, you know, do what the Bible says, like show hospitality, you will find that your introversion disappears like the morning dew. Man, because you're being reshaped by the Word of God. Okay, introduction over. Time up. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll continue. Merciful and gracious Father, we are thankful to you for every good gift that comes from your hand. Teach us, we pray, to be integrated so that we know what we should do, we plan to do what is right, and we love your ways and your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.